bow again for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for this new day, joyful in the relationship which we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would pray that as we spend some time again in Thy Word, that You would deal with us in our moral likeness of character. Father, we would ask that You might never see coinciding. We would ask Thee that You would never in our lives allow the temptation to sin and the occasion to sin to come along at the same time. Father, we would pray that You would give us, as You do promise, the very wisdom of God in every aspect of our life. And we would pray, Lord, that You would excite us with the future which is before us, because we know that there is a crown of life that will be given to those in one day, those that endure, that persevere, as unto Thy glory. And by Thy grace, we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see you again. Good to be here. It's such a lovely place. I do enjoy these mountains and enjoy the fresh air. The air is a little bit thicker out here than it is back home. I actually reside approximately over three times the altitude of this place. I saw somewhere driving up here that when you reach the top of Lookout Mountain, you'll be at 2,100 feet above sea level. I thought to myself, well, that is quite high, but not quite where we live. We live somewhere close to 7,000 feet above sea level. There's a lot of nice oxygen here. We love it, the thick air, all the moisture, and especially the fellowship. But it's a good new day. We're thankful again to be able to spend some time in the Lord's Word. I'd like us to read from the book of James a couple of verses. A few, I should say, toward the end of this chapter. We'll read verses 23 through 25 of chapter 1. And then go and do a brief review and then commence at the beginning of this chapter. In verse 23, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now you notice that he uses the gender of a man here. Many of the ladies, when they behold their face in a glass, they don't forget, but we men, we tend to forget and we walk away with our hair all awry and all kinds of problems. But he says, "He that beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And so James, the master illustrator, is going to bring before our minds a mirror and the effect that it should have upon us in our outward life. Now James is a man who looks back to the Old Testament. There are at least 22 different Old Testament books that he quotes from, or at least makes allusions to. He was a mama's boy. His mother Mary, in Luke chapter 1, gives us what we might call her Magnificat. And she refers to numerous Old Testament books. And you can make wonderful correlations between those sections which Mary knows and renders for us in Luke chapter 1, and the same that James takes up in his book. He was a man that knew the Old Testament. He was also a man that knew how to illustrate much like the Old Testament does. You take a book like the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, and it is absolutely filled with wonderful illustrations. James is going to pick up a very simple one here, and he calls it a mirror. Now, we have back in our country vast expanses of timber and area, which is very rarely seen by anybody. We don't have near the population that you have out here on the East Coast. And we do, even today, have many hermits, or people that just live up in the woods. They don't see population. They don't see people on very often at all. And one of my favorite stories is about an old hermit that decides, after years and years, decades perhaps, to come to a little town up in the mountains of Colorado. He and his sister have lived away for numerous years, and he decides it's about time to come into town. He wonders what civilization is doing these days. And so he walks into town one day, decides to pick up some flour and sugar and maybe a bolt of cloth for his sister, some things that they haven't had for a long time. He's walking into the dry goods store, and he sees something flash by to the right of his face. And he walks, it catches his attention, and he walks back outside, and he looks into something which is hung on the wall, and he peers a little bit closer, and all of a sudden, wonderment comes over his mind, and he says, I didn't realize they had a picture of my grandfather here in town. And he goes on into the dry goods store, and he picks out what he needs, and he walks back outside, and he passes it, he wants to check it again, and he goes over, and he looks into it, and he says, they do. And then in all of his brilliance, he's been away for a long time and had a lot of time to think. He says, I can't imagine anybody down here would even know my grandfather or care about him in any way at all. Maybe I'll go ahead and take him home. My sister would like to see him. And so she picks it off the wall and sticks it in his backpack and heads back home. Decides to save it for a rainy day and a special occasion. You don't have many special occasions when you're living as a hermit out in the middle of nowhere. And he tucks it very carefully in his drawer. Of course, women, being perspicacious as they are, peering into certain things, they know what's going on at all times, and she, of course, realizes that he's got something very special, can see it in his countenance, and sees him peering around the corner, tucked this thing in his desk, and waits for an occasion on her part that when he's away, she can sneak in and peer into this thing. So she walks into the room when he's out feeding the cattle or something, and takes a look at this, and he says, boy, I've been wondering about that guy for a while. Been seeming a little antsy. Guess he's headed to town. Maybe he wanted to pick himself up a wife. But I've never seen anything quite so ugly as this in my whole life. I can't imagine that he'd be interested in this and bring it home. Anyway, so they go on and on. Of course, you know the story is. It's just a simple old mirror. She looks at it, and he looks at it. And this mirror displays exactly what they are. Now, we have in the Word of God different mirrors that are spoken about. James is going to bring us, just by way of review, two of them. One of them, James opens up, as we look into the Word of God, he opens up and reveals my faith and my heart. And James is a book about raw humanity in all of its ugliness. And as we read it, it reads us. And as we look into it, it looks at us. And as we study it, it studies us. But we also referred last night to another mirror, and that is that herein we have a beautiful picture, and we'll note it just at the end of the message this morning, of another person who doesn't look anything like us. And his name is, as James refers to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the verse that says, but we all with open face or unveiled face, the veil has been taken away, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into His image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so as we come to this book, those are our desires, to look internally at the heart, yes, maybe one glimpse itself, but then to turn around and to take another look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we view Him, to see a transformation into the perfect man, the portrait then we have in this book of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, just by way of example, just a very quick thought, and you'll see it as you go through and as we go through this book, different pictures of the Lord Jesus. We're going to read about James saying, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking in nothing. Now, we don't have to go far in our thinking to remember the man who encountered the greatest trial and tribulation that this world, let alone this universe, has ever seen. When one man went to Calvary's Hill and took upon himself, we heard it upon his shoulder this morning, took upon himself and bore in his own precious body on the tree the weight of the sins, of the trials, and the troubles of all of massed humanity. And this is the way that the writer to Hebrews renders it. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the very same topic that we have here. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is today set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And James is going to tell us something in verse 12 about that blessed man who endures temptation or testing. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We've seen crown him with many crowns today, the Lamb upon the throne. And the writer of the Revelation is going to say that he that overcomes shall sit with him in his throne. And James is going to tell us a story like that, you see. But we need to go back to the Old Testament, where we spent some time last night. And I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 49 and just read verse 3 to begin our study. This man Jacob sits down. He looks into the eyes of his firstborn. And he speaks to his firstborn and says this, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, and the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. And he goes on to say, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it, and he went up to my couch. Now we spoke last night about the family that we find in this book of Genesis, and how the Lord is going to develop character in their life. How to begin with, he will preserve them miraculously by taking a savior away to a foreign land who's going to feed them and keep them. And he's going to preserve them miraculously internally by another man who cares for them and is willing to stand in their place and take their place. And we notice how at the end then, after the preservation of that family, we find the development of the character of this family. And in particular now, we enter today onto this man, and his name is Reuben. Now think with me briefly, how many great men and women, we talked about the influence that this man was going to have on his family, generation to generation. How many great men and women can you think of that came from this tribe throughout Scripture? Most likely there will be silence. You look at Judah, you could name name after name after name. Levi, name after name. Benjamin, name after name. Reuben. Well, there are two quite famous men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, two of which were Reubenites. And those of you which know your Bible, well, you know the circumstance wherein that was found. The earth swallowed them up. And so you don't find too many, unfortunately, that come from this tribe, the tribe of Reuben. But let's go back and sketch his career just briefly. Let's turn back to begin with Genesis chapter 35 and take a look at the character of this man. What was he like? Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, we'll read the verse, which is actually the one that is referred to by Jacob in his blessing. It says, and it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. That last statement is quite a statement, actually. It could have said, now the sons of Jacob were 11. Because under a law that was soon to come, as a result of what had just occurred, this man could have lost his life. But he didn't. Let's move on to Genesis chapter 37. And notice something else regarding him. Verse 21. And of course, this is in the context of when Joseph was sold by his brethren. And Reuben heard it, and he delivers Joseph out of their hands and said to his brethren, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Now notice that this man has a right heart. He knows in his heart what is right to do. He wanted to deliver him to his father and save the life of this favorite son. But for some reason then, Reuben leaves and he doesn't finish and complete the situation. Instead, he leaves and turns his back on it, waiting to come back at a later occasion. When he is the firstborn, and Jacob tells us, excellent in might and in power, should have taken the situation in hand, taken the son, and taken him back to his father, and rectified the whole situation. But he didn't do it. And so you see that he has in his mind and in his heart, he knows, he has a conscience there. He knows what is right to do, but he cannot in the end completely carry it out. And so he doesn't deal with it, and he walks away. Let's turn then to Genesis chapter 42. And verses 37 and 38. And here Reuben is going to stand up as the firstborn should. And he's going to say, go ahead, allow me to take Benjamin down to Egypt. I will take care of him if you'll just entrust him to me. Verse 37 of chapter 42. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, speaking of Benjamin. And I will bring him to thee again. Now notice Jacob's response. He's a father that knows his son. And he said, my son shall not go down with you. For his brother is dead, and he is left alone. And if mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Reuben had failed in one situation with one of his sons. And this time Jacob, rightfully so, sees the lightness of character. This word that's used here for Reuben is lightness of character. You'll see it throughout Scripture and a few other places. And it always refers to someone that just doesn't have that strength. There's a weakness there somewhere which doesn't allow him to come through as he should. And so we read then in Genesis 49, and let's read those verses again. Jacob sits down at the end of this man's life. And he says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. And Reuben wishes he would have stopped. But he says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Here then was the eldest son, mighty, highly advantaged. But he had an incurable defect. And something that would destroy his life. Resources and enough to spare. The best of natural ability. The largest portion of what it takes to make a man dignified and powerful and strong. And to say, now there's a man's man. But he had one thing wrong. When it came to the storms of temptation, this man could not stand. He had a lack of moral excellence in the midst of all of his strength. And the writer uses a terribly accurate illustration. He says this man is like water. Now, if you can confine and control water, there is no power on earth quite like the power of water. And you can ask the folks back here that have experienced the power of water, and you cannot stand against it. But you see, unless somehow you can control it, and somehow you can corral it, you can't really do a thing with it. You ever tried to stand on water? You ever tried to give water some responsibility? You know, it just waves back and forth. It has a lot of power. But until you can control it, it's useless. And here's a man with all the power of manhood, but he is unable to control his moral character. And Jacob sits down and he speaks to him. And he says to him, thou art as unstable as water. Now this is a man that because of what he did, lost his birthright and lost his position. But he didn't lose his life. And there was still hope. And we'll see that. He was unstable as water. We're not like that, are we? When we take a moment to look at our own character, our thought life, where we allow our eyes to go, the moral instability of our character. Let's take it on a lighter note. We have many things in our mind to think that we would feel that the Lord would be glorified in and would encourage His heart day in and day out. There are certain things that come to mind and we know that they're right, but somehow we just can't quite get through with them. Are you like that? You have one person on your mind and on your heart that you love and you care for and you say, you know, I need to share the gospel with them. You spend an afternoon with them and it just never seems to come up and you get home at night and you say, Lord, I knew it was right. I should have done it. Tomorrow, I spend a couple more hours with them again. I'll take the opportunity. And tomorrow, they actually bring up things of eternal character. And there's the platform. And the opportunity is there. Someone walks up. And instead of having two you could share with, you say, you're fearful and you just don't do it. And you get home at night. Say, Lord, why is it that I couldn't do it? You knew it was right to do, but you just, for some reason, can't get around to doing it. You have a weakness in your moral character and you blow up when you get home at night and say some words that you wish you could retract, but you can't pull them back. And you say, Lord, I'll never do that again. When I saw the hurt on the face of my wife, I'll never do that again. And then a few days later, it happens again. You say, oh Lord. You sit down in front of your TV at night. Some good things are on, but 5 hours goes by and you had other more important things to do and you get on your knees again. You say, Lord, that wasn't the best use of my time. Tomorrow night, I'll take care of those things that I need to take care of around the house and spend a little time with my children. And you sit down, you're deadly tired after work and you sit down and all of a sudden time goes by. You pick up the paper and you look at your watch. 4 hours has passed. And you say, oh Lord, how could it have happened? And you know what's right to do. You can't do it. And there's a weakness of character. And the Lord says to him, as unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Well, let's go to the book of James and begin reading of what this Jacob is now going to take up. And he says this in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. But let endurance have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. Reuben wishes he would have done that. When it came the point when he had to make a decision, he should have thought of himself as the firstborn and raised his eyes to heaven and say, Lord, give me strength and give me wisdom to endure. It says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. This is the story of Reuben that we're reading. This is the character of Reuben that we're reading about. He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. What's the answer to a character like that? What's the answer to dealing with someone that is unstable? So yeah, they'll be brought low, won't they? This was the firstborn who had all of the amassed wealth of his father, Jacob, a wealthy man. But you see, the Lord had to deal with him. And he had to take the riches that this man had and take them away from him. And give them to another man, and you'll know who that other man was. His name was Joseph. Because you see, Joseph was a man who, though he was his father's favorite son, he was made low, and he was thrown into a pit. And he was taken away to Egypt, and sold into slavery, and misunderstood, and cast into prison, the lowest of the low. But there came a time when the Lord was going to take this man and exalt him to the mightiest position on the face of the earth. But not Reuben. Now Reuben was going to take him, and he was going to take away his riches, and he was going to strip him of what he had, and strip him of his position as firstborn. Because you see, he knew his heart. He knew that there was something more important than a temporal wealth or a temporal position. And let the rich rejoice, says James, in that he is made low. Because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And oh, we get right into the lurid detail of this character of this man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, please notice the terminology, and we'll note it more in detail in a moment. But when lust hath conceived, it births sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will, he's speaking of the Lord now, beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, or of his creatures. Now we have different types of tempting in this chapter. The word in the original is used as a very generic, general word. In the first case, we have holy testings. In the second, unholy temptations. In the first, those things which are meant to build us up and to produce endurance and to produce a crown of life and to remove the dross. In the second, we have those things which bring us down. But don't ever say that it's the Lord that tempts you. No, in fact, the finger points at our own heart. It is our own fault when we fall. And you see, this man Reuben had to deal with these two very same things. Now, just briefly, these temptations or these testings that are brought before us in the first section of this chapter in verses 2-4, they're not the simple sort of things like we all experienced last night on the lawn outside here when we wanted to go back for a second bowl of ice cream. Ooh, that's tempting. But it's not the kind of temptation that's spoken about here. These are faith-shattering, heart-rending testings. These are the testings that are spoken about in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, when that seed that falls on stony ground rises up in all of its glory, but when it is tested, it does not endure, and it wilts, and it shows that there was no truth to the faith in that seed. These are the kind of testings. Just heard of a man who was relaying some of the things that happened to these saints in Russia many years ago when communism was in place. He related one young man, 11 years old, picked up off the street because he was known to be in the family of a Christian, and taken in and interrogated for 3 days. 11 years old, it started young. The elders in the local meetings there would tell their men, they would say, if you are ever picked up and taken in to be interrogated, at that point in time, you give up everything in life. Because if you hang on to one thing, even life itself, they'll use that, and they'll use it to destroy you and your testimony. And you can be assured that within a few months after they've worked on you, you will get a letter from your lovely wife, and she's going to write things like this. It'll be in her handwriting, and it will be signed with their name, the one that you love. And she'll say, dear so-and-so, are these things really all that important? Isn't it more important that we're together as a family? And isn't it more important if you just tell them what they want you to tell them? And don't stand up for what you're telling them. And by the way, if you're not here within the next couple of weeks, I'm going to take the family and we're going off somewhere, and there's another person that I'm interested in, and Well, she may not have meant it. But you see, if that man wasn't willing to give up everything, they would use it to destroy his faith. These are the kinds of testings. I have no idea, looking at your faces, the things that you have been through recently. And you have no idea the things that I have been through recently. And we have had hard times in our assembly. Not too long ago, we buried a young man, 5 children. On top of him was buried his young son. The 2 of them killed in an explosion in their garage when they were trying just to change their gas tank on their car to save some money. And this was a man who was brilliant. He had his doctorates in astrophysics. He loved to study the Word of God. He spent hours with that son, that little 12-year-old son. He could have sat up here and answered questions like will happen this afternoon a lot better than I could have, because that father treated him like an adult and spent time in the Word of God with him. And they were just like this. And the Lord took them and left a pregnant wife weeping beside their grave with 4 more children. What kind of things do we have to go through? The Lord is going to promise us that He will never give us anything above that which we can endure. And He is going to tell us here, my brethren, reckon it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. And listen to the verb, knowing this, not hoping, not imagining, not thinking, but knowing this, that the trial of your faith will produce, will create endurance. And let endurance have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Sometimes when we're in the midst of our trials, we say, Lord, you don't have any sense of time. You've lost it. 1,000 years in your mind is as a day. And it just seems to go on and on and on. And James says, let it go all the way through to the end. Because in the end, there will be produced gold like you will have never seen before. And a crown of life one day. He wants to produce in us perfect men and women. And the Lord in His goodness is going to do this. From sighs to songs, from weights to wings, from burdens to blessings, from crosses to coronation. Let endurance have a perfect work. Listen to this hymn that we know so well, written by Annie Johnston Flint. And if you've ever read about her life, here was a woman who went through physical trials, perhaps like few others that we ever read about in history. She was bent up because of arthritis, lying in bed, unable to get up for decades. Having lost her mother very early in age, later on loses her father, and basically has nothing left in life, and has no help, and is racked with pain, and lies there wasting away, waiting her time for eternity. And listen to what she writes. And you know this hymn. You can let these words go through in your own mind. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed or the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And James says, my brethren, count it all joy. Now we move on, and I'd like to just read very briefly again, because I think it's good for us to enforce in our minds the wickedness and the wretchedness of sin. And James is going to give us these verses. Verse 14, when every man is tempted, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust hath conceived, it's the literal word for conception, when it has conceived as in a child, it breathes forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And you can only begin to see the idea that James is bringing. Let's just take very briefly two married couples, and unfortunately there is sin that is involved between them, and there is a child that is born. A wicked thing has happened. Now what occurs from this point on? Praise the Lord that there can be forgiveness and there can be restoration. Praise the Lord for that. But you know, unfortunately, there is still, or fortunately, however you want to look at it, but the case is this, that there is still a child that is born. And that child is an eternal character. And that child has a life all its own. And when that father and mother or whatever happens, no matter what they do and how they love that child and how they care for it and how they like to see it grow up, they can't control it. It has a life all its own. And they can be forgiven. But you see, when sin is entered into, it creates a life which is going to have eternal ramifications. And James says, my brethren, you be careful. Because sin, when it conceives, it births, or lust, when it conceives, births sin. And that sin has its own life, all outside of yourself. And the wages of sin is still death. I tell you, young people, we have to be careful. When we start to encounter some of the temptations in life, because they don't just end, they continue on. Now what does it take, just in our closing moments, what does it take to take a character like this and rearrange it? There is hope, by the way. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, there's a man by the name of Moses, and he mediates in prayer, and he says this, let Reuben live and not die. And you'll find later on that this tribe goes on and takes its place amongst the 12 tribes as a faithful tribe. And it removes the enemies, and it grows fruit, and it grows families. You thank the Lord for that. But you see, the Lord had to take this man who was the firstborn, and he had to remove him from his heights of exaltation, and he had to humble him, and he was going to deal with him. And I believe that as Reuben looked back on his life, we don't exactly know the end of it all. But if he was one who fell down before the Lord in trust, he would have said, Lord, thank you. You knew my character and all of its might and all of its power, but it was in the wrong direction. And Lord, thank you for bringing me through the trials and the temptations that I've been in and being glorious through them all and allowing me to, just like the rest, to be able to have the same position as sons and to have a name on a gate of pearl. What a joy it is. James does remind us, thankfully, in verse 18 of his own will. Of his own will. And the same word is used here that we were just using. Beget he us. Did he birth us? But it's a completely different birth now. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And you must be born again. And those that are born again to a newness of life in the Lord. And by the way, it's of the Lord's own will. He says this. He beget us again, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his own creatures. Jacob, be fruitful and multiply. And the first fruit of Jacob, it was Reuben. And he held a high position. Brothers and sisters, we are called the firstborn. We are called the first fruits of his creation. And as Christians, we stand in that position, having everything at hand, every good and every perfect gift, and a Father in heaven. We have to be careful. Because you see, we too can unfortunately fall just like he did. And James says, my beloved brethren, count it all joy, because in the end, there is a crown of life which the Lord is going to give to them that love him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the words of Scripture. We thank you for the examples of lives which are just like our lives. And we're above all thankful for the grace of God which works through us and in us. And we are thankful that that which you have begun in us, that you will not complete it until that day, but in that day, you will complete it forever. And we're thankful for the gospel of sanctification and the gospel of holiness, that one day soon, in a twinkling of an eye, you will take us, the sinners that we still are, and transform us and conform us to the very image of that perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just would pray that you would leave us with the thoughts of him this day, the one who was the firstborn of all creation, and the one who was the firstborn from among the dead, and the one who was the infinitely high and became the inestimably low. And he gave it all up that he might die for us, the very wages of sin. And Father, we're thankful that the grave could not hold him, but the same one would be raised up as the firstborn from among the dead, and be raised up to the heights of glory and have a crown placed upon his lovely head, because this is the lowly one exalted, vindicated forever at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is my Savior and the one that we long to please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.